Well, we're going to come now to the topic of the glory of God. Let's ask for God's help. And so let's pray. Our Lord and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us a snapshot of your glory. Remind us of your glory. Draw us into your glory. Help us to see how good it is. And help us to receive the word by faith, that it might not be wasted on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, deep down in each of us is a longing for glory. Think about it for a moment. Why do we go to the Lake District? Why do we visit the Mediterranean? What fascinates us about Stonehenge? Why do we spend time in art galleries looking at Monet and Da Vinci? Why do we plant trees and grow flowers? Why do we decorate our houses? Why is it man and not monkeys that paint in caves? Is it not because our hearts long for beauty? We crave to be moved by things that take our breath away. We yearn for a vision of glory. See, the poetry that endures from one generation to the next is the poetry that gives expression to our deepest desires. We have an unquenchable thirst for glory. And there's one big reason for that, and that is we were made to find our satisfaction in the ultimate glorious one, God himself. St. Augustine famously said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We were made for the triune God, to be satisfied in God. That's where all of our thirsts, all of our longings point to. That's where our longings are satisfied. Our restless hearts find their rest in God. You see, what's the one thing that you would say gives you hope? Right now, today, what do you hope in and hope? Last week, Rachel and I attended Finborough Court, and we happened to stumble into the worship service at the time, and the lady was talking about heaven and what heaven will be like, and she said this. She said, "The thing that thrills me about heaven is I'll get to see my cats." And Rachel and I were thinking, no, you missed it. No, our joy in heaven won't be taken up looking at cats. You know, I don't hope in seeing my long-deceased guinea pig. Now, that doesn't drive my hope. What drives my hope is the hope of the Apostle Paul. Did you see it there in Romans 5, verse 2? Do you see what gets him out of bed in the morning? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the answer. And so Paul's telling us that he's looking forward to that day when the manifest glory of God is revealed. And he wants to sort of grab us and to help us catch that along the way. You see, our joy in heaven won't be taken up with trinkets. And our joy in heaven won't even be taken up with looking at our new bodies. You know, we don't rejoice in the hope of our own glory, though that's exciting. And we hope in gazing at the shining glory of God. We even sing about it. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. See, the whole focus of the redemption of Christ is that we should be reconciled to God. The whole point of salvation is to bring us into his presence. See, we've been rescued to praise and gaze at the glory of God. That is your hope, brothers and sisters. That is my hope. God's glory will be fully and wonderfully revealed on that final day, and the Bible says we will see him as he is. In one sense, God's glory has already been revealed. You see, heaven and earth display God's majesty. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's shouting at us. He shouts with the clouds. He shouts with the blue sky. He shouts with the gold on the horizon. He shouts at the galaxies and the stars. And he's shouting, "I am glorious. Open your eyes." It's like this. only better if you know me. But it's not just the heavens. In the book of Isaiah, the angels, what do they sing? They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. See, if we had eyes to see in this room today, we'd see the glory of God everywhere. We need eyes. We need eyes more than we need anything else. Because the Bible says, the God of this world has blinded us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so part of my aim this morning is to give us eyes to see Jesus and to whet our appetite for that glory that will one day be revealed. We have 3 points this morning. Point number one, the manifestation of God's glory. The manifestation of God's glory. The manifestation of God really gets to the heart of the Bible. The Bible tells one story, and that is the Lord revealing himself to humanity. And all throughout the story of the Bible, God's people are terrified when entering his presence, aren't they? And so think of Adam and Eve in the garden after their fall into sin. What do? They run from God. Or you might think of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. Picture maybe standing there among the crowd and you're looking up at this mountain. Can you picture it? And fire descends and the ground begins to rumble and a storm cloud brews and you're petrified, aren't you? You're probably not sure if you want to be anywhere near this God. Or think of Moses in Exodus 33. He asks God for a snapshot of his glory and God says, I'll reveal my goodness to you, but you can't see my face. That would spell disaster and you would die. And this theme is woven throughout the Old Testament. Since the Garden of Eden, humanity has longed to be back in the presence of God's glory. We were made for God and we're lost without him, and yet it's the one place we can't enter. See, our sin, your sin, my sin, means we can't come in. God's holy, perfect, and we're tainted and warped. And so the only hope for people like us is what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. See, the gospel is the only means through which we can obtain the glory of God. And that's because the gospel is the deepest revelation of God's glory and the means through which we re-enter his presence. The gospel reveals God's glory because it's the good news of Jesus. That's why John begins his gospel with those immortal words, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That must have come like a rushing wind to the original readers. You know, John's audience have lived with the recognition they're too impure to see the glory of God, but in Jesus that glory has come among us. It's invaded planet Earth. See, Moses wanted to see God's face, but couldn't. And while God revealed his beautiful character to Moses, his request is only answered when the glory of God was displayed in the face of Christ. And yet the glory that shines in the face of Jesus isn't the glory we'd expect, is it? It isn't a worldly display of power and majesty, but the folly and weakness of the cross. See, God's glory is most manifest with the Savior hanging on a tree. Jesus said that the hour of his glorification, when his nature would blaze most brilliantly, was the hour when he was lifted up to die. And so here's glory infinitely more lovely than the needy and covetous glory of weak sinners and idols. See, never would we have dreamed that God would be so beautifully different from us. Only in the face of Jesus, the friend of sinners, as we see his compassion for the helpless, can we begin to understand the goodness of divine glory. Thomas Cranmer once wrote, the truth of salvation by Christ alone advances the true glory of Christ and beats down the vain glory of man. The truth of salvation by Christ alone advances the true glory of Christ and beats down the vain glory of man. In other words, when we see our Savior hanging on that tree, we see the true depth of our sin and the true heights of his mercy. We see that we have nothing to make ourselves right with God. We contribute nothing to our standing with God. And as Jesus dies our death, we see, well, the sheer abundance of his grace. Instead of earthly glory, we grasp captivating greatness, the glory of Christ. And so the glory of the cross does two things, doesn't it? You know, first, it's a devastating verdict upon us. It says that we're all death-deserving sinners. But secondly, it's God's sermon of full and complete forgiveness in Christ. When we agree with God that we're death-deserving sinners, we can then taste the full bounty of God's mercy. And this is mercy that never runs out. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, infinite riches, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. As a Christian, can I ask you, take comfort in the wounds of Christ. Take comfort in the wounds of Christ. Sin's incredibly disheartening. Our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? And so don't look within. Don't try and scrub yourself up. No, go to the cross. Fall at his feet. His burden is light and his yoke is easy. There is plenty of mercy for you in Christ. No enemy can dislodge you from your inheritance. No sin can tear you from his bosom. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We're reconciled to God through the cross. We're justified. We're children who've been brought in. And those who trust in Jesus, well, we long to see his face, don't we? We see his face in Scripture, but we long literally to see his face. We long to eyeball the manifestation of his glory. That's where the story of the Bible ends. It ends with God dwelling with man. You and I will be in the presence of God and we will see him face to face. What will that be like? Well, that's impossible to know. What does it mean to see infinite glory? Well, I imagine it would be like a rush of satisfaction that'll make every earthly joy feel like a trinket. It'll mean sheer pleasure and pure bliss. It'll be heaven itself. Every pain will have been worth it. That's what the lady at Fimbricourt got wrong. Heaven isn't my cat. Heaven is the glory of God, the presence of God. And so do we long for this? You know, are we excited about this? Do we hope for the glory of God? It's not easy, is it? Because all of the stuff around us just pulls our hearts astray. Stuff makes us God forgetful. We forget why we're here. And J.R. Packer's so right that knowing God is the purpose of humanity. To know God, that ought to shape the way we think and live, and yet we're often satisfied by lesser things. The immediate, sadly, often trumps the forever and ever reality. But the future of the Christian is to be satisfied in the glory of Christ, to be in the presence of Christ. See, if the glory of God were to descend tomorrow, everything would feel so irrelevant, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't find them significant at all. We're anxious about so many things, aren't we? Work, or money, or family, so many things, but one day it all stops. All that business, and God will descend. And we will see his glory. Are we looking forward to that day? In a flash, at the sound of a trumpet, it's all over. And we will, with Psalm 16, be able to say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we get tastes of it now, don't we? We do sort of taste it now as we gather together. We gather to meet with God. We enjoy God through His Word. We meet God in His Word, don't we? As the Word's preached, we want an encounter with this God. As we take the Lord's Supper later, we want to commune and share a meal with Jesus. As we sing, it's as though we're in God's presence. As we pray, we fellowship with Him. We get tastes now, don't we? But we long for more. We walk by faith now and we long for sight. All of that is what we're hoping and longing for. It will one day come in a moment, the manifestation of the glory of God. Second, the vindication of God's glory. That's our second point, the vindication of God's glory. And this isn't about the glory waiting to be revealed in us, but more that God will declare Himself to be in the right. One day God will be vindicated in all of His ways. It's a really important point for Paul in his letter to the Romans. I remember hearing someone say that the book of Romans is like a theodicy, justifying God in the face of evil. You know, it's a question a lot of people have, isn't it? How can God be right in a world of so much pain? And Paul, he's at great pains to vindicate God in Romans. You won't be able to unsee it. There are constant questions about the righteousness of God. Questions like this. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Or how can God be just and the justifier of wicked men? Or has God forgotten His promises? Or why does God find faults? Or is there injustice with God? See, throughout the book of Romans, Paul's at great pains to answer these questions. And perhaps these are questions that you bring this morning. Has God forgotten His promises to me? Is God right to pour out His wrath on people? Is God just to forgive evil people? And then there are questions about God's goodness that are way closer to home, where we turn to God and we ask why. We find a voice in the Psalms, don't we? Why are you so far from me? Why is this happening to me? Why aren't you giving me a break? Perhaps there are situations for you right now and you don't know what to do and it feels suffocating for you. And you don't know why it's happening and you've prayed for help and you're still struggling. You're a faithful believer. You rest in Christ, that's what I mean by that, you rest in Christ, and you seek to live for God's glory, and yet things aren't going well. Perhaps your children aren't believers. You've spent agonizing hours on your knees in prayer, and yet the children are more resistant than ever. Or perhaps life continues to just throw mud your way. You know, you've just been dealt with one hardship, and then another comes away straight away, and you ask why. Why is this happening? And we grieve. Perhaps for you, you suffer constant trials and anxieties. It just never seems to leave you. Trial after trial. Why? Why does this happen? And the answer is not yet. And the truth is, this side of eternity, God hasn't told us. It was the same for Job, wasn't it? Job didn't know all the answers, did he? It's one of those books where you go digging for simple answers. I don't recommend trying to do that. You won't get a simple answer. We want the answer to the problem of evil in like a 5-minute package, don't we? And instead what we're left with is a lifetime of trying to get a grip on what God's saying in His words. Job didn't have all the answers. He simply realized that God's ways are higher. So what does that mean? How does it connect with what we're thinking? Well, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Everything will one day make sense. God will be vindicated. That day is coming. He will be shown to be in the right. And all will be shown to be good and perfect. See, Paul took this truth by the horns. He let it grip him and change him. Because look at Romans 5 verse 3. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. How's that possible? Does Paul just get a bit of a kick out of suffering? Of course he doesn't. Paul can rejoice in suffering because of his hope. He's hanging out for the glory of God. And Paul knows that all his hardships are at work to produce something lasting in him, something eternal. Paul knows that his suffering isn't wasted on him, and that cancer isn't wasted on us, and anxiety isn't wasted on us, that every pain and hurt isn't wasted on us. We'll one day understand why God dealt with us in these ways. The hope of the glory of God. And what sustains us in the meantime? Because you might be thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, but that's a long way off. I need help now. Right now. What have you got for me? Well, do you see the help in verse 5? It's there in verse 5, isn't it? What will sustain me today as I wait for God's glory to be vindicated? It's the simple truth of children's songs. Jesus loves me. Paul says, hope doesn't put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And he goes on to explain what that love is in verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can go on because Jesus loves me. That's how I can go on, because Jesus loves me. And so my suffering isn't evidence that God doesn't love me. It doesn't mean that he's forgotten me. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a plan. But behind the chaos and the disorder of life, there's a Redeemer who holds me close. The Holy Spirit has put the love of God into my heart. That is my assurance. God's my Father, and he loves me. And so he knows what's best for me. And so he'll give me what most glorifies himself and what gives me ultimate good. And that is the truth we need to hold on to. God will give me what most glorifies himself and what gives me ultimate good. God can do both of those things at the same time. And the difficulty with that is I often have other plans for my life, don't I? You know, we daydream about the good life and we think, well, this is what's good for me. You know, I need this and this and this. And I need to avoid this and this and this. And we sort of map out what we think's best, but we don't have perspective, do we? We don't have God's infinite wisdom and understanding. The things that we imagine will bring us joy are often the things that destroy us. How many of us, and I'm sure many, I'd love to hear fellowship lunch, how many of us could look back and be thankful that we didn't receive the things we thought we wanted? Sure, there are many moments that you could recall. And so God doesn't often give us the things we think we want. He loves us way too much to do that. He gives us the things that reflect his majesty and bring us ultimate goods, that display his glory, even if we can't understand it, even if it doesn't make sense. As if God is the master potter. Well, that would be scary if we didn't know what this God was like. But the God who is the potter is the God who is lover. The God who has loved us in Christ, the one who sent his son to die. And so one day, Christian, the world will end. And all of our questions will be satisfied when the glory of God is revealed. God will vindicate himself as having been in the right. And human history will be a glorious tapestry of God's saving grace to sinners. And so don't give up the fight while it's hard. The day of vindication will come. It will come. And it will all make sense on that final day. The manifestation of God's glory, the vindication of God's glory, and then finally, living for God's glory. Living for God's glory. Shouldn't surprise us by now that we were made to live for the glory of God. We were made to live for the glory of God. It's the famous question of the Westminster Catechism, isn't it? And what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the life of bringing glory to God isn't grey and drab. It's not dull and boring. It's fresh and fun. It enables us to enjoy life as a gift. It creates thankful and humble hearts. Now just think about it for a moment. If I center my life on God and His glory, then I'm free from thinking about me, aren't I? And it saves me from making everything about my life, which, by the way, is pretty boring and mundane. It's not that fun to center my life on me. No, it puts the center of gravity on the God who is grace and love. And it helps me to walk in that flourishing life that God has called me to. And so how do we live for God's glory today? You know, what does it look like in the life of the stone market builder, retiree, student, or the full-time mum? What does it look like for us right here as we're sat here today to live for God's glory? Well, the difficulty with that question is I could have application going on for hours and hours and hours and for weeks and weeks and weeks, because it involves the whole of life, doesn't it? Living for God's glory is giving absolutely everything to the Lord and living for Him. But I'm going to sort of laser in on just a couple of things to make it a bit more practical. And so let me give us a few ways that we can live for the glory of God. First, a life committed to treasuring Christ above all things. A life committed to treasuring Christ above all things. In other words, being amazed and enthralled by Christ. How do you do that? Well, it's when you meet Jesus in the Word and Sacrament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In Word and Sacrament, Jesus is given to us clothed in the Gospel. Yeah, and that's why it's not this one-time injection, it's the life of faith. And as we receive Christ as He's clothed in the Gospel, we once again fall in love with our Savior. Don't we? It's as we encounter His good and gracious heart towards us. And we think, oh, this is who Christ is to me. He's more precious than anything else. Because of sin and distractions, I'd forgotten. I'd become distracted and enamored with lesser gods, but this is what I need to remember. Christ is everything to me. And you see, that enjoyment of Christ is the primary way of glorifying God with our lives. Nothing can substitute that point at all. Nothing. You can do everything else. If you did everything else but lived unhappily with Jesus, then you've missed the mark entirely. We were made to enjoy communion with Christ. Another aspect of glorifying God is living with thankfulness. Living with thankfulness. Psalm 50 verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Couldn't be simpler. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And thankful people are contagious, aren't they? They just beam and ooze joy and contentment. The thankful heart is just the natural reflex of the soul to God. I remember a number of years ago, John Piper wrote an article on how to glorify God while drinking orange juice, which is just a great title. I love it. And the point was, well, the Bible tells us to glorify God in everything we do. And so, you know, how does that work when we drink orange juice? And it goes something like this. I praise God for the vibrant color of the drink. How gracious of God to make the world so beautiful and rich with all of these colors that just pop. I praise God for that sweet taste that stimulates my taste buds. I praise God for the nourishment that it then brings to my body. I praise God for the sun and the water and the rain that made that fruit grow. I praise God for the truck that delivered this product. See, all of these factors reveal to me that God, my good Father, is intently at work in a thousand different ways to bring this drink to my table that I might drink it as a gift. And if you do that, I can tell that begins to promote this joy and thankfulness, which is a great antidote to misery and a complaining spirit. Third, perseverance through trials. glorifying God. Satan has a few tools in the belt to steal our joy in Christ, and one of those tools is pain. You know, he sends something difficult our way, and what do we do? Well, we respond with anger towards God. And what that shows is that we'd prefer the removal of the trial than the sweet joy of communion with Christ in our suffering. That's what it shows, isn't it? Pain exposes the idols of the heart that we often seek comfort more than Christ. That's true of all of us. And again, this is why the book of Job is so great. If you think you've got it bad, please read Job. He lost everything in a single day. One day, he lost it all. And he had plenty of opportunities to turn his back on God and give up. But instead, he nestled into God, didn't he? He wasn't sinless, but he's an example, a great example of perseverance through hardship. The Apostle James calls Job steadfast. Same idea. Through Job's steadfastness, we have this vision of what it looks like to bring glory to God when we face trials of various kinds. Rather than turning from God or growing bitter towards God, Job teaches us to direct ourselves to God. And that doesn't mean we don't ask questions, and it doesn't mean we're not hurt or confused. It simply means that we entrust our lives into God's hands. And really, the thing about Job is that he didn't have all the answers. I mentioned it before. He didn't get an easy 5-second answer. He needed to trust the God who's in control. That's the life of faith. That's what faith is. Trusting the God who's in control. That behind the chaos and disorder is a God who loves me and is for me in Christ. That is perseverance through trials. Let me finish with one final point of application, and that is, I was going to talk about humility, but I preached a whole sermon on that, so you can listen to that. But the final point of application is self-denial. Self-denial. And it's another one of those disciplines that gets a bad rap. It sounds boring and less fun, but really it's a liberating way to live your life. It is. And it brings great glory to God. Self-denial is difficult because, particularly right now, we're living in a culture that emphasizes self-indulgence, which is the opposite, where it says, don't deny yourself anything. Don't do that. No, you need to grab and take and grasp. That's the message of the world. That's what the world's telling us. But the message of the Lord Jesus is, deny yourself. Deny yourself. And what self-denial does is it reminds me that I'm not living for present-day glory. That's what it reminds me. I'm living for the glory that's yet to be revealed. This is what John Calvin says about it in his little book on the Christian life. We've got a few of these in the church library. I seriously recommend it. It's a small book. It's very practical on how to live the Christian life. It's brilliant. This is what he says. He says, when Scripture tells us to lay aside private regard to ourselves, it not only tells us to renounce excessive longings for wealth, power, and human favor, but eradicates all ambition and thirst for worldly glory. For he who's learned to look to God in everything he does is diverted from all vain thoughts. This is the self-denial that Christ so strongly enforces upon his disciples. And so self-denial brings glory to God because it re-centers our entire lives and hearts around him. It's a way of me saying that my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm redeemed to glorify my Redeemer. Maybe that's something we can chat about as we eat food together in a moment. Why is self-denial so hard? Maybe we could chat about that together. Why is it so difficult? What are some practical ways to deny ourselves for the glory of God? How do we find the strength to exercise self-denial? How does it relate to the gospel? Maybe these are some questions that we can ask each other over food. Let me finish with a story that R.C. Sproul once told. Sproul passed away fairly recently, and he was a great theologian. And Sproul tells the story of his old father, and how after his father's death, he had a recurring dream of meeting his father again in heaven. But his father was still sick and frail, and the dream came over and over and over again, until one night the dream changed. and he saw his father healthy and well. He was no longer weak, and he saw the heavenly presence. And as he was being shown around, R.C. said that he asked Dad, he said, "Dad, where do we go to see the glory?" And his father in the dream responded, "Son, you don't need to go anywhere. It's everywhere here. It's everywhere here." And so that will be the end of the story, and yet not the end, but the beginning, where the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face, where we don't look on glory, but on our Saviour's face, not at the gift he gives, but on his pierced hands, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we engage with your words, we do so seeing our shortcomings, and we recognize that far too much we're blown away by the stuff around us, and we take our eyes off of the vision of the glory to be revealed. And Lord, we pray that this morning we'll have whet our appetite again for your glory, and the glory to be revealed, that day when we will see your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus. Lord, keep us hanging out for that moment, looking always to that, and living our lives in light of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.